turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we've already read our text for the morning. We're going to be working through verses 67 to 80 together this morning. But before we get there, I want us to do a little exercise. So everybody, if you found Luke 1, look up here. So we're going to do this little thing together. You ready? Everybody's got to participate, okay? Or I'm going to ask the ushers to... I'm kidding. So I want you to keep your eyes open, though, because I want you to be able to look around. And in just a minute, there's a countdown clock for 1 minute. Here's what I want you to do as you watch this clock countdown. This is all you got to do. Everyone in the room, I feel confident, can handle this. I want you to plug your ears when I say go and not say anything and just sit there and watch the clock run out for a minute, okay? Can you do that? All right, everybody ready? Go. Can you imagine that being your experience for 9 months? I mean, some of y'all like to not made it through a minute. I almost did 2 minutes. And Doug said, no, 2 minutes is eternity. We cannot do 2 minutes in this service. So can you imagine that being your experience for 9 months? Zechariah, that we read about earlier and that we were talking about last week, John the Baptist's father, had 9 months of being deaf and mute to think about what all he'd experienced with the angel there in the temple and what all God's word had said and did say about the coming of Messiah. And when his tongue was finally loosed, as the scripture said again, Zechariah suddenly had plenty to say. There's a lesson in there somewhere about just needing some time to be quiet and listen to God through His Word. Amen? And he indeed did. I want to talk to you this morning about the prophetic praise of a priest. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 70. Here's the truth I want you to take home from the verses we've already read and are about to work through. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy. And he's a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. Verse 67, we read it earlier, says, and his father, John the Baptist's father, the new baby boy's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So the reason I'm titling this message, prophetic praise of a priest is because the scripture says the Holy Spirit filled Zechariah here and he prophesied. Some Bible commentators say, and they call this song of Zechariah, the last prophecy during the Old Covenant and the first prophecy beginning the time of the New Covenant. This passage that we've read is often called the Benedictus because of the opening word used in the Latin translation. And this passage is just very simply an extended song of thanksgiving for Messiah. But in fact, Zechariah is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, functioning as a prophet here as he sings this song. And what I want you to see about Zechariah's song is this. Zechariah's praise focused on the Messiah as he realized, first of all, that Jesus was going to be the guarantee of salvation. Again, verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. It's interesting. The first thing Zechariah starts talking about after 9 months of being deaf and mute is not the precious baby boy he shouldn't have been able to have, who we call John the Baptist, but rather his focus is on the Messiah. He starts talking about Jesus, whom his son, he'll get around to his boy in a little bit. He'll spend a second or two on his son as we go on through, but he's focused on the Messiah that his son would serve. And what he tells us is that the Messiah would be, Jesus to come would be the guarantee of salvation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, past tense, interestingly here, and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, let me just stop and ask you, was it past tense yet? We've already talked about this. If you look at the flow of the book of Luke, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. Jesus hadn't even been born yet, much less lived and died in our place and rose from the dead. What's going on with this? Why does Zechariah use the past tense? Well, here's the deal. When you've had a word from God as clear as Zechariah had, when God's spoken and affirmed his written word, there's no doubt that it's going to happen. And what he's basically saying and using the past tense here, it's as good as done. It's about to happen, and I have no doubt that it's as if it's already happened. So sure as God made his word. He's visited us. A common way of talking about God drawing near to his people and helping his people and redeemed his people. There was this understanding that the Messiah would come and a price would be paid. There would be a purchase made by the Messiah for the sins of his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation. Does anybody know what that is all about? You may have heard that before. A horn of salvation. Is that some kind of musical instrument that you blow and you get salvation when you hear the sound? No, it's a picture, it's a metaphor of the wild ox in Palestine, and they had these massive strong horns. Just imagine a bull with horns. You don't want to mess with the business end of the bull, right? You don't want to get up in the horns of a wild bull. Rodeo cowboys, they have no sense. They get out there and play with those things. And every now and then they get caught and tossed around. Those bull riders, you know, land on those horns and all sorts of crazy things. This horn of salvation, this sign of strength. So what's Zechariah saying here? God is raised up in the coming of Messiah, who's going to be my boy's cousin. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us, a strong Savior. One who can tear up his enemies without any problem. One who can take care of our sin problem without any problem. And he'll do it from the house of David. All throughout the Old Testament, we see different references that Zechariah could have had in his mind as a priest, as one who would have known the scriptures well. Psalm 119 or 111, verse 9, it says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Zechariah had 9 months to realize what all the Old Testament had said about Messiah who was coming. And he begins to sing, he unpacks this storehouse of Old Testament teaching and sings about the Messiah who would visit and redeem and be the horn of salvation for his people. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will pay the price. And he, verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And those verses did not just apply to Israel, the nation, but even spiritual, true Israel, the church. He would purchase his people. He would pay for their sin. In another place, Peter says that Jesus on the cross bore in his own body on that tree all of our sins. He bore our sins and redeemed us from our iniquities. In Psalm 132, verse 17, it says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." That's a Christmas verse. That's an Advent verse in Psalm 132, verse 17. There in Bethlehem, I will make a horn sprout for David. Out of David's line, this strong ox horn will grow. He'll be the Savior who can't be stopped, who can handle any enemy. Ezekiel 29, verse 21, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel." All throughout here, we see that the coming of Messiah is the guarantee of salvation. It's God giving us salvation, giving us a strong and mighty Savior, even the horn of salvation. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," the psalmist says, "my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." A lot of those words throughout that verse there in Psalm 18 are about how God is our defense. He's our rock, He's our refuge, He's our shield. But the horn of salvation is how God is our offense. Because wild oxes attack with the horn. They fend off the enemy with those horns. God is both in Jesus our offense and our defense, all to the end of our salvation and to the praise of His glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, Paul puts it this way: "It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, the reason you and I, if we know Jesus today, are in Him, know Him, it's because of Him. We didn't just suddenly decide that we were going to follow Jesus. We didn't wake up one morning and say to ourselves, "Self, you've lived in sin and selfishness your whole life, but you know, today it makes sense. It's a good idea to start living for Jesus." That's not how it worked. Right? Hello? It's not how it worked. Even if you think that's how it worked, it's not how it worked. God came to us, opened our eyes to see our sin and the beauty of Jesus, and because of Him, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." What those verses talk about are several different facets of our salvation: wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here's the short story. Jesus came and did it all. He provided the wisdom we need, the righteousness we need, the redemption we need. He's the source of the sanctification that we need to be in Christ and have peace with Almighty God. You see, Jesus is the guarantee of salvation. His coming guaranteed our salvation. So much so that Zechariah even spoke of His visitation and redemption in the past tense. Aren't you glad that you serve a sovereign God who, when He sends a Savior, there's no question it will get done? And it did. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy all throughout the Old Testament. And this morning, if you've never met Him, He's a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. But the second thing I want you to see this morning from this prophecy of Zechariah is this: Jesus was to be not only the guarantee of salvation, but the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You say, "Well, we've already been talking about that." Yes, we have, but we're going to talk about it some more. It's just amazing to me to see how Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies and promises of God. Specifically in verse 70, it says, "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." If you skip down to verse 76,
here is where Zechariah talks to John the Baptist, his newborn baby son, and he says, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High." Notice what he's talking to him about. He's talking to him about Jesus. "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And all of that description about the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares the way for Jesus, those two verses, verses 70 and 71, all of those verses refer to the prophecies, and they're soaked in Old Testament passages. So kind of keep that in front of you, especially verses 76 through 79, while I read some passages from the Old Testament. And I want you to kind of see where what was on the mind and heart of Zechariah, even as he sings this song, he's got his heart and mind soaked in prophecies like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where God through the prophet said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness." In Malachi 4, verse 2, we saw last week that there was a reference there to Malachi 4, the last book, the last prophet to speak before 400 years of silence, and now we hear the first prophet to speak in 400 years, Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking, and he quotes Malachi. And here he alludes to Malachi. "But for you," Malachi 4:2, "but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Go back to verse 78, "whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Do you hear that? The sun shall rise with healing in its wings. What a beautiful picture of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. The sun shall rise with healing. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." God has made the sun his son, but the Son of Righteousness to rise and shine on us. And there's healing in his wings. There's salvation to be found in Jesus. And God has done it all through him. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Who is that? It's Jesus. "And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." How has the glory of the Lord risen upon you and I? Through the life, death, and resurrection and living presence of Jesus himself. God shines his glory upon you. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." What happened Christmas morning? The sun rose. What happened in that Bethlehem manger, that perhaps a cave where the animals were stored overnight? What happened when that little boy, baby boy, was born? The sun rose. The glory of God shone into the world. Salvation came. And all these prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled in his birth and would perfectly be fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection, even his ongoing ministry today. Even as verse 3 of Isaiah 60 says, "And nations shall come to your light." We know that first happened when the wise men showed up, right? When the Gentile Magi came and visited Jesus, the nations came to his light. In fact, they followed a star that actually shone. How about that for some specific and clear fulfillment of prophecy in the life and birth of Jesus? But even today, as the gospel goes out to nations where the name of Jesus has never been heard and the message is heard, and they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and believe him to be their Savior as well, the nations come, even today, to his light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, a familiar Christmas passage, prophetic passage, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. And so we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Verse 79, just to make some connections for you, says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, in case you quit looking at it, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Do you see how Zechariah had these Old Testament prophecies in his mind as he sings? And Jesus, he says, is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy given in the Old Testament. And this morning, believer or not, He is for you. He is for anyone who will look to Him, a sure hope for our soul's rest and salvation. Finally, though, Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the guarantee of salvation. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But He's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 72 and 73, He would come to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, specifically the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I love the words of Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread upon our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God, you're going to do, Micah says, what you said you would do. What you told the fathers that you would do, what you told Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that you would do, you're going to do that. And I just know, God through the prophet, I know, Micah says, that there's not a God like you. Who's a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. Just look at all the world religions. You don't find grace and mercy among the gods of the world. You find a lot of justice and a lot of anger and a lot of wrath. And our God is holy, but He's caused grace and justice to kiss. Mercy and justice to kiss in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He has maintained His holiness by giving His Son to be for us and give to us what we never could be and do, to pay the debt we could never pay, so that as holy God, He can justify sinners, because there was one who stood in our place, who was righteous for us, who paid the debt we deserved to pay when He died on the cross, and who rose to give us power and righteousness to live for Him. And so He can look at us, who in and of ourselves are nothing but sinners. He can look at us and say, you are fully accepted in Jesus, my beloved. You're wrapped in His righteousness. He is wiped away. He is born, not just erased it, but born in full all of my wrath toward you. And I don't do double jeopardy. I don't condemn twice the same sin. He paid it all for you. And so God, in holiness, forgives us. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights, get that, your Father, this God, the God of the Messiah, the God of baby Jesus born in a manger, delights in steadfast love. He will, again, have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And how He did all of that was through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What a salvation. What a celebration Advent truly is. Jesus was, would be, and was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But we've got to talk about the Abrahamic covenant a little bit. We can't just come this close to the Abrahamic covenant and the discussion of it and not kind of dig a little bit. You got to kind of soak some of this up when you start, when you get up close to the Abrahamic covenant. You just kind of got to waller in it for a minute. So y'all okay with that? Here we go. We're going to do it from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Take your Bibles and flip there. It will be on the screen, but take your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word in hand, and turn there. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Tim, you want to do this part? Okay. Hebrews 6, Tim Mosley's Sunday school class, they spent about, 2 years. That's an exaggeration. 2 years in the book of Hebrews, and so I feel like some of them could probably handle this better than I could, but here we go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, that would be the Abrahamic covenant, here's what we're talking about. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Some other things that he said, if you were to go back to Genesis 12, 15, and 22, those three chapters, I would encourage you to go and take a look there. Some other things he said during that, in the Abrahamic covenant, through you, I will bless you, but through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us in another place that it's clear that promise meant not just that everybody would, have some good, but specifically that through your seed, Abraham, singular, I'll bless all nations. And in Galatians 3, I believe it is, Paul says that seed, singular, referred to Jesus. And it was through the seed of Abraham, who would be named Jesus, born in Bethlehem. It's through that seed, Jesus, that God would bless the whole world with what we call salvation in the gospel. What a covenant the Abrahamic covenant is. Verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for its confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've not read that before, you're probably saying, well, do what? Even if you've read it before, you're still saying, okay, wow, there's a lot in there. Yep, there sure is. So we're just going to try to do the briefest version we possibly can, but we got it. I'm telling you, it's good stuff right here. Y'all hang on. If you haven't paid attention up till now, give me the next 3 to 4 minutes, okay? This is good. So God comes to Abraham and he says, through your seed, I'm going to bless the world. You understand, he didn't have any seed at that point. He didn't have any kids. I'm going to multiply your seed. There are going to be as many as the sand on the seashore. And one of them, hundreds of years later, is going to bless the world. Jesus is his name. And God said, the author of Hebrews here says that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, what are the two things? Well, he mentions an oath there. What's the other one? Well, the other one is just simply the word of God, the fact that God made a promise, right? God said, I'm going to bless the world through your seed, Abraham. But then he swore it with an oath. Genesis records him there in the Hebrew language. It's the idea of cutting a covenant. So not only did he say it, by the way, when God says something one time, it's as good as done. Amen? Does God ever need to put an exclamation point or underline or put it in bold or say, here's my guarantee for something when he says it? When God speaks, it's done, right? Nobody can stop God. Think about Daniel. Nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can tell him what to do, what not do. When he says he's going to do something, that's what he's going to do. His word is good and sure and true. He has all power to back up his word. Here's my point. He didn't need to do the second thing that encourages our hearts when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant and specifically salvation in Jesus, because his word was enough. But for me and you that are weak in faith, that sometimes falter, that sometimes wonder if he really meant it, he did a second thing. He cut a covenant. He put old Abraham to sleep one night, and he had Abraham bring several animals there, and he said, so here's the deal. Take those animals and cut them right down the middle. Split the animals. Let's just say it was a, I don't know, we have to go back and look. I'm not sure exactly, but he said it was a lamb. He cut the lamb right down the middle. Just split it right down the middle. Lay one half over here, one half over here. And then God, as Abraham's sleeping in a sort of a vision dream kind of deal, he comes as a smoking fire pot and appears to Abraham this way, and he passes between those pieces of dead, slaughtered, split animals. This was a custom in that part of the world, and here's effectively what two people that would be cutting a covenant with each other would do. So if Cliff and I were going to enter into a contract, let's just say we were going to have some kind of business transaction, and we'd say this is a serious business transaction, a lot of money involved, so here's what we're going to do. He really intends to buy, and I really intend to sell. We're going to prove it by splitting an animal, laying their parts like this, and walking between them, which in effect meant we were saying this. I would be saying to Cliff, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I be like these animals, split down the middle dead. And then Cliff would come, Chad, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, may I be like these animals, split into two dead. The deal in Genesis, though, is it's a one-way covenant. God made sure Abraham was asleep because Abraham didn't have any walking to do in this covenant. He didn't cut the covenant. God cut the covenant. And God said to Abraham, I've already told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless the world through your seed. But Abraham, if I don't keep my word, may I, God, be like these animals, split into pieces and basically no longer be God. Which, if you're tracking, is impossible. But back to Hebrews 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have what kind of encouragement? Are y'all getting it? Are you getting as excited as I am? As my voice gets louder, is your heart swelling? Strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Your salvation is real. You wonder sometimes. I wonder sometimes. You doubt sometimes. I doubt sometimes. But God did two things so that when we doubt, we would have strong encouragement to fix the doubt, to fix the struggle. He spoke and he swore an oath. We have now, because of what all God did, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast, listen to this, just picture this, a steadfast anchor of the soul. You ever feel like life's throwing you around? You ever feel like your experiences, you walk with Jesus, you don't feel like you're laying on a bed of roses or walking down a peaceful path. You feel like you're in a storm-tossed sea. Well, in the middle of that, here's what the author of Hebrews tells us. God gives us what we just talked about in the Abrahamic covenant and all of God's goodness and grace and assurance. He gives us that as a steadfast anchor for our soul. Your boat ain't going anywhere. You're anchored in Christ, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, and that makes it even better. I mean, this thing just keeps getting better and better the more we read. Let me tell you what the picture is. Well, let me finish it. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Who's your anchor? Jesus. He's just said so far, you've got an anchor for your soul. It's in there behind the curtain, but then he tells you who the anchor is. Not just a thing, it's a person. His name's Jesus. He's the anchor for your soul. He's in there behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. What is it? What's he getting at? Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life in your place. He died a sin atoning death on the cross for you. He rose the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He lives at the Father's right hand, listen to me, in the Holy of Holies that the temples and tabernacles were all just pictures of here on earth. He lives in the very presence of Almighty God in the Holy of Holies. And he, listen to me, He is your anchor. God has dropped Jesus as an anchor in the harbor of heaven, in the safety of His presence, and you are connected to Him. So now imagine in nautical terms the chain that comes off of that anchor all the way back into history, into your life, and attaches to the boat of your life. You already have an anchor in the presence of the Father. Is that how y'all understood that, Tim? Hallelujah. Here's the thing. Can't nobody pull that anchor up. And here's what that means. God's going to pull my boat all the way into His immediate presence. Now that, Merry Christmas. I mean, we got something to celebrate, y'all. This is real. So when you doubt, don't forget. You have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. Well, we could spend a little more time on that. That was more than 3 to 4 minutes. For those of you I know who are looking at your watch and timing, when the preacher says a certain time, you dare him to see if it's actually real. I got all that. I don't really care. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy. And I want you to hear me. He is a sure, believing brother, sister in Christ, He is a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. If you're struggling this morning, if you've had a tough week with the Lord, whatever, circumstances are beating you all around, He's a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. Zacharias, he's singing this song, knew that because this is who Jesus is, our lives are not our own. Listen to what he says in the two verses we skipped, verses 74 and 75. Why did God do all this for us? What was to be the end result? What was His goal in so saving us? One was His own glory, but here's another one. That we, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, in this case sin, and guilt, and fear, might serve Him without fear. By the way, if you really believe that anchor deal we just talked about from Hebrews, which is just as true as it can be, I mean, it doesn't matter if you believe it. It's true if you don't believe it. But if you do believe that, what can you possibly be afraid of? Amen? I'm not any different than you. I get scared sometimes. I get scared for me. I get scared for my kids. I get scared for my wife. Sometimes I get scared of my wife. I get scared. But here's the thing. In the moment, if I'm experiencing fear, how can I, if I can think of that anchor picture, the beauty of the certainty of God's grace in Jesus, how can that not, in that moment, dispel it? So that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That's what should result from an understanding of Christmas. The coming of Jesus. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, saved, salvation, might serve Him without fear. We ought to be bold as lions for Jesus. Because we have an anchor for the soul in the gospel and in the finished work of Christ. And then, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness, in a set-apartedness, in other words, our lives are totally set apart and dedicated to Him in holiness and in righteousness, and therefore we live like He says live. We look different. We obey, not to earn, but because of salvation given, we live right in His power before Him all the days of our lives. Maybe just tying all this together, John Piper says, God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is not merely to liberate an oppressed people, but to create a holy and righteous people who live in no fear because they trust Him. Satan may be and is a roaring lion, Scripture says, seeking someone to devour, but none of those who take refuge in Christ, the horn of our salvation, can he destroy. And then Piper says this, so imagine this with me. If I were an artist, he says, I would paint for my home a special Christmas painting this year and hang it on the wall near the manger scene. It would be one of those big oil canvases. The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn. Based on what we've learned this morning, why would that be? Because the sun of righteousness was about to rise. It would be one of those big old canvases. The scene would be a distant hill at dawn. The sun is about to rise behind the hill, and the rays shoot up and out of the picture. And then all alone, silhouetted on the hill in the center of the picture, would be it's very dark, is this magnificent wild ox standing with his back 7 feet tall and the crown of his head 9 feet tall. On both sides of his head, there is a horn curving out and up 6 feet long. And 12 inches thick at the base. He stands there sovereign and serene, facing the southern sky with his massive neck slightly cocked, and impaled at the end of his right horn hangs a huge lion, dead. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to devour the devouring lion. To wipe away all your sin and guilt and fear. To give you peace with God and hope forever. Jesus, you see, is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy. And he's a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. In 1744, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Here's the first of only two verses he wrote. There's been some added since, but the first verse that he wrote says this, Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. That is what the coming of Christ is all about. And Zechariah, the prophetic praise of a priest was this, Jesus to come, he's the guarantee of salvation. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is Messiah. And son, you have the privilege for a very short time to serve him, to pave the way for him. And what matters about your life, young John, is not you. It's not me. It's not the miracle boy that you are, the child we never should have had. It's about what you will do to point men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ. By the way, that's all our lives are about, amen? That's all they're about this Christmas. That's all our kids' lives are about. Parents, a good parenting lesson right there, amen? Y'all all right? Spend some time on that, Mom. Dad, spend some time on that. All your kids' lives are about is His glory. Point him in that direction. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of grace and mercy, and he's a sure hope for your soul's rest and salvation. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted him, today, the second Sunday of Advent, December the 8th, can be the day of your salvation. You can take hold of the only anchor for your soul. And you can know that from now on in your life, you have an anchor in the very presence of God that the ship of your life will forever be attached to. You can know that you know that you know it can never be pulled up. No matter how bad the storm, it cannot be ripped away from the very presence and hand of Almighty God. If you want that kind of peace today, come see me as we sing. And so pray with me as the worship team comes back up.